Well, this morning, guys, we are going to be looking at a story in Luke chapter 5. You're right. Yeah, 5. Luke chapter 5, where we were going to see Jesus do something that was unthinkable by the Jewish people and unthinkable by a lot of Christians. So let's go ahead. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. When you get there, say, I can't believe Jesus did that. You don't even know what he did. All right. Are we there? All right, Luke chapter 5. We're going to start verse 27, read down through verse 32. After these things, Jesus went out, saw a tax collector named Levi. Who is Levi? He's also known as Matthew. Good deal. Sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Levi got up and left everything and followed Jesus. Then Levi held a great feast for Jesus at his house, and a great number of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees complained to Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, if you're familiar with this story, you know that Levi is also referred to as Matthew, who is the same Matthew that would later go on to write the Gospel of Matthew. And as it says there in verse 27, that Levi or slash Matthew was a tax collector. I have never heard anyone say that they were fond of people that work for the Internal Revenue Service. I've never heard anyone brag on how well they liked how the IRS does things. As a matter of fact, I do not recall having ever heard anyone say anything good or positive about the IRS or the people who work for the IRS. But tax collectors during Jesus' day were not just disliked. The Jewish people considered tax collectors to be despicable for a few reasons. First of all, the tax collectors worked for the Roman government, which the Jewish people also despised. At the time of this story, Israel was considered to be a nation, but it was under the rule and the dominion of the Roman Empire. Therefore, the Jewish people had to pay their taxes to the Roman government. And so how it worked was this. The Roman government would hire some select Jews to collect taxes from the Jewish people. Since the tax collectors were Jews working for the Roman government, they were also considered to be traitors. In addition to that, if a Jew did not pay their taxes, the tax collector could use the Roman soldiers to make people pay their taxes. And then secondly, the tax collectors were considered to be despicable because they were typically corrupt people. They were known for overcharging people what they owed. The tax collectors, they would be contracted by the Roman government to collect a set amount of revenue each year to give to the Roman authorities. And as long as those tax collectors met their quota, the Romans were okay with it. So what that did was it left that anything the tax collector could gather over the amount that they owed the Romans, they got to keep for themselves. And so the tax collectors were not liked by the Jews because they were unethical in their dealings and they served the interest of the Romans. And as a result, Jewish tax collectors were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were excluded from having religious fellowship with fellow Jewish folk. Now, one of the ways they would go about collecting taxes was that they would set up a type of toll booth on one of the major travel routes so that they could collect the taxes from the people or the merchants that would be traveling by. Now, something that's interesting about this story is that Jesus had a crowd of people with him when all of this unfolded. Because if you went and read this story in the Gospel of Mark, it starts out and it says this. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, that is the Sea of Galilee. It says, a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he was walking along, he saw Levi at the tax collector's booth. And so when Jesus called Matthew to follow him, he done so in the midst of a group of people that despised Matthew. But in addition to that, the area where this story took place was in the area of Capernaum. Do you remember who else is from Capernaum? Good. Okay, I'll tell you. Peter. Okay, somebody got Peter. He had a brother. Andrew. And then we got two guys that starts with J's.
James,
John. Okay, these guys, they were the other disciples following Jesus. This is where they was from. Therefore, since they was from the area of Capernaum, the odds are pretty good they knew all about Matthew. Since they were practicing Jews and Matthew was a Jew working for the Romans, they would have seen Matthew to be a traitor and a political crook. Therefore, when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, it would have been a tremendous challenge to Peter and the other disciples to think that Jesus was calling a traitor to follow him, which in essence was they would be joining together with Matthew. And I'm sure Peter and the other disciples probably wanted to say something at this time like, hey, Jesus, what are you doing? This guy, Matthew, he's a defector, he's a crook. You do know he works for the Romans, don't you? How can you call him to join us? But you know, sometimes, you guys familiar with small communities? Sometimes in small communities, let's just say like MacArthur, there can be people in a church that they don't want somebody else coming into their church because they just, you know, not really well liked. Maybe they got a bad reputation in town. But let's just ask you this. Now, I'm not looking for any answers, but think of someone you know locally that you really don't care for, that you really do not want to come in here. Either because maybe they've done you wrong in the past, or again, maybe they just have a bad reputation. My guess is if we're all honest, we could probably name somebody. See, that's the scenario here with Peter and the boys towards Matthew. But the good news is it says that Matthew left everything and follow Jesus. So let's think about that for a minute. That word follow here, it means to join in union with. It means to join as their associate. In this particular case, it means to join as a disciple, meaning become a student of Jesus Christ. But in order for Matthew to follow Jesus, it says he left everything. Another time back in chapter 9, we're told that Jesus had called people to himself and he said this. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, folks, that sounds pretty radical. What's up with that? Why is Jesus so demanding? Deny yourself? Take up your cross and follow him? That's radical. I'll give you a couple reasons. First of all, he's dealing with split loyalties. Jesus knows that a person that has loyalties to other people, other things, other issues, and along with their loyalty to him, will always choose to follow their feelings or whichever path fits their agenda. Second reason is because Jesus knows what is best. He knows that when a person wholeheartedly follows him, they will live the fulfilled life that they were finally created to live. This kind of goes along with something Bruce said in Sunday school. I have never come across anyone that regrets that they laid aside everything to follow Jesus. When you think of this in regards to Matthew, he left a lucrative job to follow a man who had nowhere to lay his head. But he went on to be used of God to write one of the Gospels that was placed in the best-selling book of all time and has been used to impact millions of lives over the last 2,000 years. Folks, by leaving everything to follow Jesus, Matthew built a legacy they could have never imagined as a tax collector. My guess is this. If you was to ask Matthew, do you regret leaving everything to follow Jesus? My guess is he would say, absolutely not. So let me ask you, can you think of anything in your life worth hanging on to that could produce more joy, more peace, and more value in your life than Jesus Christ? Verse 29 shows us that just how excited Matthew was to become a follower of Jesus, because it tells us there that Matthew had a great feast for Jesus and invited a group of other despicable tax collectors and sinners to come and attend. What's Matthew up to here? He wanted his friends and he wanted his co-workers to become followers of Jesus also. He was hoping that these people would also leave everything to follow Jesus. Why? Because Matthew knew that being a follower of Jesus Christ was the best thing a person could ever do for themselves. But as always, there's always that person or persons that's just kind of lurking around the corner. They want to come along and they kind of want to throw a monkey wrench in a good thing. Verse 30. The scribes and the Pharisees complained to Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why does your teacher eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The people Jesus was hanging out with at this feast, they were at the bottom rung of the Jewish social ladder. They were the bottom of the barrel kind of people. Maybe a term we use today, they were the scum of the earth. These Pharisees, these scribes, they really wanted they didn't want an answer. They wasn't asking that question in hopes of learning something. Their question was more in the form of making an accusation. They was more or less saying to Jesus' disciples, "Hey, look, you guys, you left everything to follow this guy who was hanging out with all of these low-life, disgraceful, law-breaking scoundrels." See, the Pharisees lived by the philosophy of guilt by association. Therefore, in their minds, for Jesus to be with all of these low-lifes meant that he was also a low-life. Here's what these spiritual snobs didn't know. Jesus is a friend of sinners. I remember somebody told me here a few years back that they thought it was wrong for a Christian to eat at Mama Rini's because they served alcohol. Folks, that's about three kinds of stupid, just to put it mildly. I mean, think about it. Jesus left the glory and the purity of heaven to come here and live amongst us low-life, disgraceful, law-breaking scoundrels. And it's sinful to go to Mom Marini's and eat because they serve alcohol? Maybe that's five kinds of stupid. Folks, it's us sinners that is the reason he came here to begin with. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does this say about Jesus' attitude towards people with flawed and screwed up lives? It says he loves us. It says he looks beyond who we are to who we can become. It says he came here to help us, which I think is why he is the one that answered the spiritual snobs the way he did there in verses 31 and 32, where it tells us that Jesus looked at him and said, those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous, or I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let me just kind of paraphrase that for you. This is my paraphrase, so for what it's worth. Those of you that consider yourself to be spiritually healthy and righteous do not need me to tell you how to be healed of your sin sickness, because you arrogantly think of yourself as better than all of the others and worthy of God's favor. Therefore, mind your own business, because I did not come for you. But instead, I came to show those who know they have a sin problem how they can be healed. That's my paraphrase of what Jesus says in verse 31, 32. See, back in chapter 18, which we'll get to that in several months, but back in chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable that goes along with this story, and here's what he says. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable, and he says this: two men went up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And then it goes on and Jesus says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he goes on, he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Folks, here's the deal. When a person goes around and compares themselves to other people, they will see themselves as good. Because when they do that, they're typically looking to compare themselves to people that's not as good as them. Therefore, they never see their need for Jesus. But when a person compares themselves to God, the end result is they cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For those who might think you are good enough to not need Jesus, or you think you're good enough to get to heaven on your own merits, let me put it this way. I think it would probably be fair to say that you sin at least three times a day. Very conservative figure, I would imagine. I mean, whether you sin in something you do, something you say, something you sit around and think about, watch, whatever. So take those three sins a day, times those by 365 days in a year, and you're currently guilty of 1,095 sins that year. Now let's take that even further. Let's say you live to be 70 years of age. At 1,095 sins a year times 70, you now have 70,656 sins to your credit. If we're honest with ourselves to say we only sin three times a day, and it's an extremely conservative estimate, obviously. And so, one day you have to stand before God on Judgment Day and you have those 70,650 sins on your record. Are you going to argue with God that you were good and you don't deserve his judgment? Imagine that if at 70 years of age you get a summons to go to traffic court to stand before a judge because you have 70,650 minor parking violations. Would you argue with the judge that you don't deserve his judgment? See, it is those who are honest with themselves and realize they have a disease called sin that Jesus came to call to repentance. So the next question is this: what is repentance? In short, it means to have a change of mind that will lead to a change of direction. In other words, it means that you change your mind about your sin. You come into agreement with what God says about your sin, which will in turn result in you crying out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then you seek God to help you change the direction of your life, so that you will begin to live your life for Him and not for yourself. As I finish this morning, we'll get ready to play a final song. Let me ask you this. Does that describe the desire of your heart? Three sins a day. If you live to be 70 years old, that's 70,650 sins on your account, and you have to stand before God on Judgment Day. Would you argue, "I'm good"? See, when you put things in perspective, it changes things. Three sins a day don't sound bad until you add it up. Jesus comes because He loves you. He wants to spend eternity with you. He wants you to spend eternity with Him. But He is also just, meaning that He has to punish sin. That's who He is. He's righteous. He's holy. He's just. Just like you go before a human judge, even though they're not all, you know, there's some flawed ones, they have a duty and a responsibility to punish criminal activity. Even if they know the person, even if they like the person, they have a responsibility and a duty to punish criminal activity. God has that same responsibility. He has that same duty. The difference is His judgment will be perfect and flawless. But He says, "You know what? I don't want you to pay the punishment that I have lined up for you as a sinner, so I send my Son." He goes to the cross. "I poured out my judgment on my Son in your place. And if you will place your faith in Him, agree that Jesus paid the price for your sin, if you will come to the conclusion and in agreement with God about your sin, ask Him to forgive you of your sin, come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. In other words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He says, "I will forgive you of all your sin, and I will grant you the gift of eternal life." Folks, you can do that right where you are right now. You can come up front here as we play this last song. If you've already done that, maybe you can just come up front and pray for those in your life that need to do that. But if that is the desire of your heart, I'm up here. I would love to talk to you. Somebody sitting by you, maybe. But I would encourage you to really consider that, if you would. Well, Father, we come before you this morning, Lord. Thank you again for the honor and the privilege to be here. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just personally thank you for all these folks here today that they've taken time out to come and be a part of this. But Lord, I want to lift you as you look down on this group of folks here. If there's any in here, Lord, that's not your child, they've never yielded their lives over to you, Lord, I just pray that you would continue to be at work in their hearts. You were driven by your love for them to come here and pay the price for them. And your love longs to have them be adopted into your family. And so, Lord, we just ask you to continue to do your work here. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.